Remember this, in our school, we said three pledges every day. We started with the pledge to the American flag, then we moved to the pledge to the Christian flag, and eventually we'd move on to the pledge to the Bible. And I got thinking about each of those three pledges. You know, I've been in dozens, well, that's an understatement. I've been in hundreds of Christian schools in my life. I was a college representative for PCC for 3.5 years, and now I've been an evangelist for 29 years, and it's no exaggeration. I've been in literally hundreds of Christian schools, and I can tell you this. I've heard kids of all ages pledge their allegiance to the American flag, to the Christian flag, and to the Bible. But you know a sad thing? A lot of times I'll go back to these places years later, because I've been doing this for a while, and now these kids aren't even in church. You know, they're pledging their devotion to country and Christ and the commands of God, and next thing you know, some of them say they don't even believe the Bible, let alone submit to it. What about you? I want to give you a message tonight I've entitled Your Pledge of Allegiance. Your Pledge of Allegiance. And I want to show you that each of the pledges is rooted in particular passages of Scripture. Now, we're going to start tonight a different way. A lot of times it's customary for us, we'll stand and read a passage of Scripture tonight. I'd like you to join me tonight in reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. Would you stand with me tonight? Our flag's over here to my right. Does it bother you as a citizen when people kneel during the reciting of the pledge? Now, I go to Canada sometimes, and my grandmother was Canadian. She became a naturalized U.S. citizen. And, you know, I know the first line of the Canadian National Anthem, O Canada. I'm not a Canadian, but they'll do the recitation of their pledge to the Canadian flag. And you know what I'll do? I'll just stand there respectfully. Now, I'm not pledging allegiance to their flag because I'm not a Canadian, but I certainly will respect it as they're saying it. It burns me when people will kneel during the playing of our national anthem or the reciting of our Pledge of Allegiance. And I'm going to show you tonight, each of the pledges has a place, a mooring in Scripture. Each of them has a basis in the Word of God. But if the American pledge, the pledge to the American flag is important, I want you to see that's the least important of the three pledges. And I'm not minimizing it. I'm just telling you, I think you ought to be patriotic. You ought to be loyal to your country. But there are pledges even more important than that. What you think about it tonight as we turn and say our Pledge of Allegiance? And I'll recite it. I want to say it a little slower maybe than we normally do. I want you to think about it. So would you say these words with me? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Thank you. You may be seated. Chris is going to help me with the slides tonight, and I want to pull up tonight Pledge to State. And I will tell you this, I'll probably spend a good bit of time on this first point. I won't need to spend as much time on the other two, although I will tell you at the outset the other two are more important than this one. But it'll be really easy for me to establish the importance of the other two. This one's going to take me a few minutes, and I want to really stir your sense of patriotism tonight. The Pledge of Allegiance was originally written by a socialist minister by the name of Francis Bellamy. In 1892, he put together a pledge that really any country could say to its flag. It said, I pledge allegiance to the flag and to the country for which it stands. It was a generic pledge to begin with. In 1924, it was made specific for the United States. But there was one phrase that was missing. It was added in 1954. Which phrase was added to our pledge later? Under God, yeah. And do you remember, give you a little context there, 1954, who was it that suggested that that phrase should be added to our pledge? I'll give you a hint. Yeah, somebody said it. He was a general who became a president. It was Eisenhower. Yeah, Dwight Eisenhower. And the reason he suggested this was in the 1950s, we were in a Cold War. You know what a Cold War is? No shots are being fired, but there's a strong threat between nuclear powers at the time, this USSR and the United States. And Eisenhower said, you know what distinguishes us from all of our rivals, from all of our adversaries, is they are built on communist principles. Communist principles are built on atheism, whereas this country was founded as one nation under God. In fact, our coins bear the inscription, "In God we trust." Many of our national monuments have such inscriptions. And he said, we need to declare our place in this world as being a nation under God. And that was approved in 1954. It's been the case ever since. Now, is there any precedent for that? Yeah, in fact, there is. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 13 tonight. We go to the scripture, and each of the scriptures will pertain to one of the pledges. This is the principle of government. There are those today who say, well, I don't know if you should pledge allegiance to your country. And I could understand that if you lived in a country that was dictatorial or communist or what. You say, America's changing. Yes, she is changing. It's one of the reasons I want to preach this message tonight. But I want you to know something. I believe that America is an exceptional country. And a lot of people today want to apologize for our country. Some of our own presidents have been apologetic for our country. We have nothing to apologize for. There is sin, sure. There are problems, yes. Is there abortion? Oh, yeah, and it's tragic. I'm grateful for the Supreme Court's recent decision to overturn Roe v. Wade. Now, that didn't abolish abortion. It goes back to the states now. But it didn't belong as a national mandate or a nationally protected practice. It shouldn't be protected at all. But you know, this country is unique. It was founded on distinctly Christian principles. I want you to see this in Romans 13. What is the purpose of government? Well, start in verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Okay, so you think about this. Paul, the apostle, is the one writing. He is writing during a time when who was the dominant empire of the world? Rome, yeah. Now, this is even more intriguing. Who was the emperor under whose regime Paul was writing these words? It begins with an N. Nero. You know anything about Nero and his attitude toward Christians? Boy, you talk about hostility. He hated Christians. In fact, I'd always heard as a kid growing up that Nero would take Christians and impale them on stakes and use these bodies of Christians still alive, burn their bodies to light up his garden parties. I was traveling cross country and I heard a nationally recognized Bible teacher who said, oh yeah, it wasn't just the Christians, it was their children too. He would take the bodies of young children, of believers, roll them in pitch, burn them alive to illuminate his garden parties. Can you imagine? It is under that regime that Paul says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. You say, yeah, but surely you don't mean submitting to that kind of thing. Well, there is always a balance in Scripture. We'll get into the balance. But suffice it to say that even bad government is better than no government. What's the alternative to bad government? Well, no government, and that's called anarchy. And God said, let all things be done decently in order. God ordained government. Look at verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, the word damnation there is not condemnation in hell, but you're going to receive judgment for defying government. But notice the verse 3. Now, here's a little clarification. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now, this is where our country is getting flipped on its head. In fact, many countries around the world are getting flipped on their head. Rulers in God's design were not meant to be a terror to good works, but to the evil. We're going to do what happens when the government comes in and says, you can't assemble as a church anymore? He said, well, we shouldn't obey that. What happens when we say, well, look, during COVID, now we can't meet anymore? Oh, now we got trouble. How do we handle this? Well, if you can meet at Walmart and Home Depot, but you can't gather at church, now we got a problem. It's one thing if there's consistency across the board, right? So what's happening is our rulers have begun testing how much liberty they can take away from us. All right, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So government officials were set up to praise the good and punish the bad. Verse 4, for he... This is the government official. He's the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now that's an interesting expression. The government official does not bear the sword in vain. What were swords used to do? Yeah, they were used to put people to death. You know, why does a policeman carry a firearm? Well, if necessary, he will use one degree of force above whatever is being used against him. So I remember my daughter when she was looking at getting married, and, you know, she's like, Dad, I'm just having a hard time with this because, you know, we talk about purity, 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 and then all of a sudden you're going to get married and you're going to go on a honeymoon, and, oh, Dad, I don't know, how do you juxtapose that in your mind? I said, well, hon, just think of it this way. The Bible's clear about thou shalt not kill. But when somebody gets sworn into law enforcement, if they have to take another's life, is that a sin? No. They're protecting others' lives. If somebody gets called in the military and they have to raise a weapon at somebody else, is that sin? No. Context determines the morality of the issue. And I said, marriage is ordained by God. There is sanctity in that relationship. But, you know, if a couple of kids get together and they went out in pawn shop and bought a couple of rings and shacked up in a hotel, does that mean that they have a righteous relationship? No, the ring without a relationship means nothing. Okay, but the relationship changes everything. Well, same thing with the protection of good. God says the government official does not bear the sword in vain. Do you know that means God ordained capital punishment? Well, you know, this is not politically correct. Yeah, there's a lot in the Bible that is not politically correct. In fact, we talked about that on Sunday. The reason is Satan's on an all-out war to undermine the authority of Scripture. God ordained capital punishment. In fact, Genesis 9:6, the very first law of human government established, said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Wow. So God says the government official does not bear the sword in vain, for he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Okay, what was the point of government? There to punish bad doers. By the way, we have this completely flipped on our heads. You might have heard the guy that went on the shooting rampage last night in Memphis and was filming what he was doing, killed four people. He had just been arrested. He was in prison for murder and got released in under a year, and he went out and did it again. We've got government officials who think it's virtuous to empty prisons. Folks, that's not virtuous. That's insanity. God says that he ordained government for the punishment of evildoers and the protection of good doers. Look at verse 5. Wherefore, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, not only because you're afraid to get in trouble, but also for conscience' sake. You know, whether you get caught or not, God knows what you're doing. Verse 6, for this cause pay you tribute also. Anybody know what tribute means? What's another word for tribute? Taxes, yeah, nobody likes paying them, but, you know, hey, folks, government does not make money, they take money, okay? So if we think, hey, the government's going to pay for it, where did the government get the money? You know, this whole student loan thing, we can pay off all these Yale and Harvard grads' debt loans, that's insanity. Okay, where does the government get money? From you. From me. The government doesn't produce anything. But God did say, pay tribute. Why? Well, tribute was to raise an army, to have highways, you know, to have protection. Okay, that's the purpose of government. But he says, you're to pay tribute, for they are God's ministers, they got to be paid, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. All right, so that is the basis for civil government in the New Testament. I put another one up here on the screen. I don't know if you can read it right there in the middle. It's 1 Peter 2:13-17. I won't take time to go there right now, but you might want to write that down. Interesting, Peter was a contemporary of Paul. He writes along the same lines, and guess what? He lived under Nero as well. You say, but what do you do when government's corrupt? Yeah, let's go to Acts chapter 5. Let's take a look at this. Acts chapter 5. Is there any limit to what government can do? Yeah, now the Jews were living in a time when the Romans ruled the world, but the Jews in Israel were governed by their own religious leaders called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had the authority not only religiously over the people, but in civil matters, unless Rome disallowed. Okay, so they could practice their religion, including civil matters, unless they overstepped Rome's authority. Okay, so in Acts chapter 5, we have verse 22. Let's pick up some context here. When the officers came and found them, Peter and John, not in prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, the keeper standing without before the doors, but when we opened, we found no man within." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple, the chief priest, heard these things, they doubted them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. When they brought them, they set them before the council, that's the Jewish Sanhedrin, the governing body of 70, and the high priest, and asked them, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name?" Speaking of Jesus. "Behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. What do you do if the government tells you, we don't want you to preach anymore in Jesus' name? Sorry. There is a command that trumps civil authority, and it is God Himself. If we're told, well, you know what, you can no longer gather. What if, and do you see the attitude that's going on in our country right now? These people that don't vote in favor of the one who's currently in office, well, they're a threat to this country. Well, put me among that group. And I am as loyal as it comes when it comes to patriotism in America. But some are deeming us as a threat to this country because we say, I don't agree with abortion on demand. I don't agree with political correctness. I don't agree with this idea of the LGBTQ ought to be given favored status. And you stand up against any of that and they'll say, well, you're a threat to your country. We don't believe people like you should assemble anymore. Guess what? Sorry. God says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What if we're told not to give the gospel anymore? What if giving the gospel becomes a hate crime? Do you realize that's very likely? That could happen. Sharing the gospel. Now, they could come and take your children out of public school and secretly have them genetically modified or gender modification, basically chemical castration of children, and not even tell the parents about it. But if you tell your neighbor about Christ, you watch. You may soon be deemed a perpetuator of hate. So what will we do? Will we just be quiet? Folks, there comes a point you ought to obey God rather than men. Now, I want to be very careful about this because we're living in a time, I'll tell you, this is a tinderbox right now. We are in a country that is on the cusp. I remember preaching this in a church about a month ago. I was in Kansas, and one of the churchmen and the pastor and I were talking afterward, and he asked a very honest question. He said, Pastor, what is to keep us from taking up arms? And the pastor said, well, that's a very good question. He said, I want you to be mindful of this. Jesus never endorsed us taking up arms against government. He said, now, he did say that you have the right to defend yourself. In fact, I was thinking about the night Jesus was betrayed, and he told him, sell your cloak and get some swords. And Peter said, we got two swords. And he said, that's good enough. But you remember when Peter took up the sword to defend Jesus, cut off Malchus's ear? Jesus then said, Peter, put the sword away. Then that live by the sword will die by the sword. Why did he tell him to buy swords, but then said, put your sword away? He would have allowed them to defend themselves, but he would not allow them to advance the cause of God with violent force. We're not going to change America through weapons. This is really important. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God by the pulling down of strongholds. But I want you to know something. This is a representative republic we live in. It's a democracy tempered by a republic. Okay, we don't have a pure democracy in America. We're governed on republican principles, and by that I don't mean Republican versus Democrat. But we have a constitution that limits us. We have representative government. We are a republic, and that means that the people in government work for us. We don't work for them. We don't have a monarch in this country. They work for us. And so what happens when you see your country dictating to you, this is the way it's going to be? You speak up. You pray up. And you know something? You definitely ought to get involved. Now, we're not going to bring in the kingdom. I don't endorse dominion theology. Dominion theology is like, we're going to bring in the millennial kingdom by changing our government. And that's not going to happen that way. There'll be perfect government one day. 1,000 years, for 10 straight centuries, Jesus Christ will rule and reign on this planet. But in the meantime, you and I have the unique privilege of living in a country where there is representative government. Let me go back to something the Founding Fathers said. The next couple of slides are quotes from the Declaration of Independence. And you're familiar with them, but I want you to take a look at them here. The Fathers wrote, we hold these truths to be self-evident. What's self-evident mean? Well, if I said to you 2 plus 2 equals 4, I don't really have to do a lot to prove that. It's self-evident. Okay, 2 plus 2, count them up. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, there's really not an argument. You can say 2 plus 2 equals 5, George Orwell, 1984, but that doesn't make 2 plus 2 equal 5, okay? 2 plus 2 equals 4. Self-evident, right? Folks, listen. Until about 2-3 years ago, it was pretty self-evident that there are two sexes in the world, male and female, XX chromosome and XY chromosome. Okay, self-evident, All right? They said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. What truths? That all men are created equal by their Creator, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Interesting, three rights they said we have. Life, liberty, that's freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. Interesting, that was a totally new concept in the world. I read a book last year, actually it was this past year, called The Story of Liberty by Charles Cotton. It was published, I think, 1894. And Charles Cotton is showing that through the history of man, almost every country had been under the rule of a monarchy. I think most of you heard Queen Elizabeth passed away today, 96 years old. And England is one of the world's last surviving monarchies. And even there, they have a parliamentary form of government. The Queen is, you know, a figurehead. Well, now it's King Charles, actually. But so the monarchy, and throughout human history, monarchs, for the most part, did whatever they wished to do. Whatever they said to the people, it was considered the divine right of kings, that the king was ordained by God. That was an abuse of that Romans 13 passage, by the way. And that's what's being tested today. This whole push during COVID to get churches to bow while everybody else, your liquor store was still open and all. Look, we're all trying to figure out a balance in all this, but when your freedoms are being taken away and other freedoms are being protected, that's a test case, and they're trying to disarm us. Okay, they're trying to neuter us, and we've got to pay attention to this. Okay, so Charles Cotton says in The Story of Liberty, you have monarchies, you have dictatorships, but you never had a country like America that came along in this most unique way, with founding fathers saying our country is built on the premise that all men are created equal and that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Now, some of you may say, yeah, but I'm hearing today that, you know, America didn't really start in 1776. It started in 1619, you know, when slaves were imported to this country. And this country is absolutely a racist country. Let me ask you about that. First of all, that's a whole new concept, and there's nothing new under the sun. It's new in its prevalence. Do you think that people are coming through our southern border in droves? In fact, in the last 2 years, it's approaching now 5 million people coming through the southern border. Do you think these people are coming to a country like ours because they're looking for an oppressively, systemically racist country? No, that's not why they're coming to America. You know why they're coming to America? Because while there may be racism in America, there always has been, while there may be problems in America, this is still the freest, greatest country on the planet. That's why people are coming here. That's why they're trying to get in here. So the founding fathers went on to say this. Next slide for me, Chris. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That's an interesting thought, the consent of the government. That's where we get the concept of the people, by the people, for the people. And then the next slide. For the support of this declaration, with firm reliance upon the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. I've got a book here called America's God and Country that was compiled by Bill Federer. And he says this, the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence paid a tremendous price for our freedom. 5 of them were arrested by the British as traitors. 12 had their homes looted and burned by the enemy. 17 of them lost their fortunes. 2 lost sons in the Continental Army. And 9 fought and died during the Revolutionary War. Now, you know, that's only a few out of 56, but you know what? They all said we're willing, if need be, to put everything on the line for this country. You know what the word pledge means? A pledge is a binding principle. It's an agreement. It's a solemn agreement. And what is allegiance? That's devotion to a cause. So they said we pledge to each other our homes, our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor. And although not all 56 of them suffered personally, they were all willing to if need be. You stand up and you say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, with liberty and justice for all. Did you mean that? Think about this. Many of the founding fathers would go on to free the slaves that they had. Slavery had been a part of institutional humanity for centuries. And many of them realize this is not right. In fact, you hear nowadays, well, Thomas Jefferson had slaves, and the Adamses, John and John Quincy Adams had slaves. John Quincy Adams fought vehemently against slavery. In fact, here's the irony. In less than 100 years from our founding as an independent nation, this country was completely freed of slavery with the Emancipation Proclamation. How did that happen? Because they began to say, you know what, we say that all men are created equal, then that means we shouldn't be holding other people as property. And that is the reason that this country became so unique. Because life was valued. Freedom was valued. Interesting, another couple of quotes here from a man named Thomas Paine. You probably know him as the author of Common Sense. During the Revolutionary War, Thomas Paine had written another book. It became a rallying cry for the troops. George Washington was at Valley Forge. He was losing men. Many of them through their states were paid as militia. And as their contracts were coming up, they were going home. There wasn't even money to put clothes on their backs or shoes on their feet. And they said, we're done. In fact, by this time, only about one-third of American colonists still supported the idea of separating from England. And Thomas Paine wrote a very interesting book called The American Crisis. He was, at the time, a soldier himself. In fact, he became known as America's first war correspondent. He was writing reports from the front lines, from what was actually happening. And he said, you know what, if we don't have a rallying among our troops, we're gonna lose the cause of freedom. And so notice these words in The American Crisis. You probably remember some of these in school. These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. And for the support, tyranny like hell is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. Boy, listen to this next line. This is something parents ought to teach children. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods. It would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated. Britain, with an army to enforce her tyranny, has declared that she has a right not only to tax, but to bind us in all cases whatsoever. And if being bound in that matter is not slavery, there is not such a thing as slavery upon the earth. Even the expression is impious, not even to be entertained. For so unlimited a power can belong only to God. You know what the Founding Fathers said? Look, we fled Europe. We came here because we wanted to have religious freedom. They said we left all the comforts and conveniences of home. We came here. We literally cleared the land and we, with our own hands, built our houses and we began to raise crops, and they lost half the people that came initially, those who settled at Cape Cod. And they said, you know what, we didn't come here to be told how we're to do things. We came here for freedom. Now England wants to come in and they want to take away our goods. They want to tax us, and they're doing so taxation without representation. And there came a point they said enough is enough, and they fought for their freedom. And that's how this country got started. Now, some today are like, well, there you go. We just take up arms. Listen, folks, that's exactly what they're trying to provoke right now. I don't know if any of you saw the blood red speech last Thursday. I saw snippets of it. And you know what's happening? They want to provoke a response. This is gone beyond Republican versus Democrat. Okay, this is a whole new level. There is a move among the elite to fundamentally transform this country. Do you pay attention? Read, think. You need to. To whom much is given, much is required. We've been given the greatest country in the world, and I will tell you what's going on in this country is a deliberate attempt to fundamentally reshape this country into a Marxist nation. That's the attempt that's going on right now. You say, oh, it's not going to happen. Well, Edmund Burke said, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do what? Nothing. But what they want is they want a retaliation. Because what happens if somebody goes off and just becomes trigger happy, you know what'll happen? That'll be the opportunity to come in and completely overturn the Second Amendment and then take away everybody's weapons. That's exactly the kind of response they're wanting. So what do you say? Well, what do we do? Folks, you have something more important at your disposal than a cabinet full of guns. you have the God of heaven. And these founding fathers realized we, above all people, need to turn our attention to God. In fact, it was interesting. I was reading from Abraham Lincoln just before I came over tonight. During the Civil War, a time when our country was being torn apart, this was in March of 1863, he said, "It's the duty of nations as well as men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon. To recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures, proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. We may not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power, but we've forgotten God. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we've become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." Abraham Lincoln went on to call for a national day of fasting and prayer. It's the last time you heard a president call for the whole nation to fast and pray and seek God. That's the kind of country you and I inherited. Now, every attempt is being made to overturn this. Why? Oh, it's much deeper than who's in the White House. It's much deeper than whoever's in power at the time. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Folks, there is a fundamental battle going on in the heavenlies to change this country and to take away your freedom. So what do? "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's why pastor has preaching in this pulpit. We pray. Remember Jesus said, "My house will be called a house of what?" Prayer. So I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a minute. Because I told you I'd spend a bunch of time on that because I'm concerned about our country. And man, should we vote? Oh, brother, I don't even do any good to vote. Look, if you don't exercise the freedom of voting, you're going to lose the opportunity to vote. You vote. You pray. You write your congressional leaders. You speak up. You get involved in school boards and things like that. We are not going to Christianize America, but we've been given freedom. And if you do not exercise your freedoms, you will lose your freedoms. But if pledge to country is important, how much even more important is the next pledge? Hey, let me go to the second pledge. It's the pledge to Savior. We looked at the pledge to state, but pledge to Savior. Over here we have the Christian flag. You've probably recited this pledge. I just remind you of the pledge. I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands. One Savior crucified, risen, and coming again with life and liberty for all who believe. Now, where did that come from? Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." Now, I circled in my Bible the phrase "the gospel." This is the core doctrine of Christian faith. "I declare to you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you've received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved." What does it mean, by which you're saved? You're rescued from sin, saved from hell, saved from the punishment that you and I deserve. How are you saved? By the gospel, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now, that's the gospel. I remember I was in my Christian school, Gloucester County Christian School up in southern New Jersey. I was walking down the hall, and there was my coach, Mr. Ham. And we had a really good relationship. I had just gotten to know him, but he coached me in all my phys ed classes. And he, back then, he was my basketball coach, my baseball coach. And he saw me in the hall. He said, "Hey, Rich." "Yeah, coach." "What's the gospel?" I looked at him. I said, "Coach, aren't you saved?" He said, "Yes, I'm saved." I said, "Why are you asking me the gospel?" I said, "Coach, you don't think I'm unsaved, do you?" He said, "Rich, I've heard your testimony. I believe you're saved." He said, "I'm asking because you want to be a preacher. If you're going to be a preacher, you better know what the gospel is, brother. What's the gospel?" And I thought, and I said, "Well, Christ died for our sins." He said, "And?" I said, "Well, that's it. He died for our sins." Now, let me clarify. I got saved out of a Methodist background. We had grown up with the idea that if somehow we could do enough good, maybe our good would outweigh our bad. You know, I'm in a liberal United Methodist church. That was our thinking. So if I go to heaven, it'll be because I finally did enough good to earn my way to heaven, right? By the way, I wasn't saved being a Methodist, and I'm not saved being a Baptist either. Church doesn't save you. Only Jesus can save you. Okay, so sometimes people think, oh, Baptists just attack everybody else. Look, there are plenty of Baptist churches that don't preach the Bible, and I wouldn't belong to them. I have no time for them. Your loyalty is to Christ. I believe church is absolutely important, but your church doesn't save you. Only the Lord saves you. So I wanted Coach to realize, no, it's not our works. It's only Jesus can save us. But he said, brother, you haven't given me the gospel. And he pointed out in verses 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He said, Rich, if you leave Jesus on the cross, you haven't given me the gospel. Everywhere the disciples went, they preached that he's risen. He's risen indeed. That's what validated the sacrifice that Jesus made. Notice he didn't die for his own sins. He didn't die for sin in general. He died for our sins. That's the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. How did he pay for our sins? The shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no removal of sins. And then he was buried. That showed he indeed was dead. He was there for 3 days, but then he rose again. I'll never forget one time we were in Pensacola, Florida, and my daughter Brianna was, I think, 4 at the time. And we walked on the property of this church where they would light up the church every Christmas with a million lights. And anybody from the community could come. Now, it happened to be a Catholic church. It was St. Anne's Catholic Church. But anybody, Protestant, non-practicing, Baptist, anybody could come, right? So we were there walking because it was an amazing light display. And my daughter needs to go to the bathroom, so I'm heading to the restroom with her. And we walk around the end of this Catholic chapel, and up on the end of the building was a large crucifix. And my daughter, 4 years old at the time, she stopped and she looked up. She said, Daddy, what is that? And I looked up and saw the Lord hanging on the cross. And I said, well, honey, it looks like Jesus on the cross to me. And I kind of knew where this was going. She said, Daddy, what is he doing there? And I smiled and I said, well, honey, that's how he died. She said, but Daddy, he didn't stay there. Which is exactly the point. That's why in churches like yours and mine, you'll see an empty cross. Because the cross was the means by which Jesus died, but the cross alone was not what secured our salvation. He died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. And I came to that realization when I was a 10-year-old boy. My dad led me to know what saving faith meant. I called on the Lord to save me. And I realized this, when I say pledge allegiance to the Christian flag, I'm not pledging devotion to a piece of fabric. I'm not simply pledging allegiance to the insignia in the corner there. No, it's to the Savior for whose kingdom that flag stands. One Savior crucified, risen, and coming again with life and liberty for all who believe. I promise my allegiance to the Lord. Have you ever read a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs? Where you read what people of faith had endured throughout time. The book I told you about, The Story of Liberty, Charles Cotton, he tells of many preachers of the gospel in that who were burned at the stake or offered in the pit of lions, the lion's den, because of their faith, devoured by beasts because they said, we choose God over men. You swore your allegiance to the Savior. Did you mean it? I put up there Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, 35 to 40. That's where the lawyer came and asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? He said, the first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and might. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, pledging allegiance to the Lord means you put him above everybody else, and you put others above yourself because you've sworn allegiance to him. Those are his priorities. I wonder, are those your priorities? When was the last time you went out of your comfort zone to give the gospel to somebody? When's the last time you denied yourself in order to meet somebody else's needs? How often do you put the Lord not just at the prominent place in your life, but we talked about the other night, the preeminent place in your life? I pledge allegiance to the Savior. We close tonight in Psalm 119. Would you go there with me? Psalm 119. The last pledge is the pledge to the Bible, pledge to Scripture. I know when I was in a Christian school, in fact, as I traveled to schools later on, we'd have young kids come up and one would hold up, or at least lead the pledge to the American flag. One would lead the pledge to the Christian flag. But then they'd always have a boy or girl that would bring up their Bible. And they said, okay, who's going to lead the pledge to the Bible? So, you know, Jacob would come up and they said, okay, Jake, go ahead. You're going to lead it? The boy would put his hand on the Bible like this, or sometimes the kids will hold it up like this, and everybody else stands and they say these words, I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. I wonder how many said those sacred words but never meant them. Or how many once recited those words but have long since gone back on it? It's incredible. In evangelical circles, and that's not just fundamentalist churches, you know, evangelical, anybody that believes in salvation by grace, in evangelical circles, over 80% of young people who grew up in Bible-preaching churches will drop out of such churches. In fact, some say as many as up to 90, 94% will drop out of those churches within 2 years of graduating from high school. That's by a second year into college, most of them have gone out of church. In fact, only about 12% of the defectors ever come back. Have you ever noticed that in your circles, in your ministry? Well, what's to keep our kids in church? Well, they swore allegiance to the Bible. Do they see allegiance in mom and dad? Do they see allegiance in older Christians? Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's 176 verses, but I'm going to pick out a couple as we wrap this up tonight. Let me start in verse 160. We'll work our way backward instead of going forward. Verse 160 says this, Thy word is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Look at verse 105. In fact, it is the basis for the pledge. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In Bible days, they had these little lanterns they made out of clay. They put a little bit of oil in them. They had a wick that would come out of them. They strap it around their ankle, and it was called a foot lantern. Today we use headlamps. I use a headlamp a lot. It keeps my hands free, right? They'd have a foot lamp, and it would show you enough light so you wouldn't step in a hole or off the cliff or onto a snake, or, you know, it gives you enough light for your next step so you don't make a misstep. Interesting. The foot lamp would not show you all the way from here to the back door, but it would give you enough light for your next step. Here is the whole concept of daily devotions. The Bible is not meant to give you enough light for your next 5 years. Like, okay, I read it. I know what I'm going to do the next 5 years. It's meant to give you guidance for every day. Thy word's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. One step at a time. I've got to be in it today. I've got to be in it tomorrow. I need daily guidance. So we say, I promise to make your word a lamp to my feet. Look at verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. You know, the word meditation is a synonym for the word ruminate. Meditate is ruminate. Animals that ruminate do what? Chew the cud. Yeah, I worked on a farm growing up. And you ever watch a cow out in the field? You know, they moo, and once in a while, you know, once in a while it gets exciting. That's about it, right? They moo and they chew. That's about all they do. Think about this animal may weigh 1,000 pounds, and what's the diet? Well, typically it's alfalfa or some kind of hay. And she may weigh 1,000 pounds. What's she eat? Grass and water. Where's the beef? She is the beef. She doesn't eat beef. That would make her accountable. She just eats the grass and water, and she is the meat. How does she get that big? Cows have 4 compartments in their stomach. And what happens is when they ingest the food, it goes into compartment 1. There it's released a bit at a time into compartment 2. That's where it's formed into cud. Then she brings it up. And now she chews and she chews and hours upon hours. Finally, she swallows it. It goes into compartments 3 and 4 where it's digested by different stomach juices. And that's how this animal gets nourished off of this little bit of grass and water. To meditate, I always say it this way, is to chew the cud. I say the word meditate. There's hardly ever a week I preach I don't mention this concept of meditate. Joshua 1:8 tells us the key to being a success is to meditate in God's word. Okay? So sometimes we read and we close our Bibles and we think, what did I just read? You know what happened? You didn't meditate. You need to meditate. You need to chew the cud. That's why I keep a pen in hand and I write things out. You promise to make God's word a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. When do you meditate in God's word? Hey, the verses I'll finish with tonight are verses 9 through 11. Look there with me. Psalm 119, verse 9. I've been there this week with you already. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I mentioned the other night that we're to use scripture as ammunition and love as motivation. Okay, verse 10, with my whole heart I've sought you. There's the motivation. Scripture's the ammunition. And I mentioned, you know, we have guys that will, I may not hear an amen all week, but if I get on the Second Amendment, amen, brother! You know, we're Americans, we better have a Second Amendment. I understand that. I endorse that, that's right. But let me tell you something. The Second Amendment was written if you should face the possibility of tyrannical government, but you will face every day the onslaught of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I ask you, how armed are you? How do you get God's word in your heart? Thy word have I hid in my heart. We all agreed the other night, you memorize it. So let me ask you, how much memorizing do you do? How much scripture have you loaded in your heart? I'm not very good at it. No, you know, if somebody goes to the gym to work out with weights, you don't just start bench pressing 225 if you haven't touched weights. You know, you have to build, you tear down, and then you build up stronger, and you tear down, you build up. Memorizing takes work. But I want to tell you, it's worth doing. We've said, I pledge allegiance to the Bible. I will make it a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I'll hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. Folks, we've made such pledges, I wonder, did you mean it? Did you mean it? You see, while our country is dramatically changing, we can't blame the heathen on what's happening in our country. God's principle has always been, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. The most patriotic thing you can do is to be rightly related to God. We need a revival in our churches if we want to see our country spared from revolution. We got to have a heavenly move of God. Maybe you've heard the name Audie Murphy. He was the most highly decorated soldier of World War II. He's buried at Arlington Cemetery. Audie Murphy would receive 37 medals of recognition, not the least of which the Purple Heart, the Bronze Star, the Silver Star, the Distinguished Service Cross, and the highest honor of his country, the Congressional Medal of Honor. Audie Murphy grew up in Texas, but he dropped out of school after the fifth grade because his father abandoned the family. Audie, the oldest of, I think it was 10 children, had to become the breadwinner as a sixth grade boy, or what would have been a sixth grade boy. He went off to work and provide money for the family. When Audie Murphy was 17 years old, his mother died. The younger children were all dispersed to orphanages. America was at war. Audie enlisted in the United States Army to fight in World War II. Now, he was 17 at the time. You couldn't technically enlist till 18. He had a neighbor sign off for him. He went off to battle. He would face battle in North Africa, Italy, France, Germany. But in 1945, he earned his greatest honor. He was only 19 years old at the time, second lieutenant. And he was leading a group of men. Unbeknown to him, they were about to be attacked by a German company. There were they were in the town of Holzwehr, just west of the Rhine River, and all of a sudden, 250 German infantrymen came at them with six Panzer tanks. And Audie Murphy and his men were taken a pounding. Many were wounded. In fact, Audie made the he was calling in air support from the Army Air Force at the time, and they were asking him, you know, give us the coordinates. And one of them said, how close are they? And famously, Audie said, let me hold the phone out to him. You can ask him yourself. And that is a true incident. It's memorialized in the movie called To Hell and Back, the life story of Audie Murphy, played by Audie Murphy himself. Audie orders his men to drop back. He jumps up on a tank destroyer. That's a track vehicle with a machine gun on top. It's been hit. It's burning, but it's got a working machine gun. Audie Murphy starts firing at the Germans from all sides to give his men time to retreat. He ends up being on the tank destroyer for 1 hour. He takes a shot to the leg. Shrapnel goes through his leg. He's wounded, but still fighting. In fact, Audie Murphy personally killed 50 German soldiers, drove back the entire company of 250, and held off those six German tanks until reinforcements could come and the Americans put the Germans to flight and won that battle. For that, as a 19-year-old, Audie was given the Congressional Medal of Honor. Here's the amazing thing about Audie Murphy. He was 5 feet 5 inches tall, and he weighed 118 pounds. Audie Murphy did not go into the military saying, one day I'm going to be a national hero. You know what he did? He said, well, somebody needs to fight for his country, and I'm willing to go. He didn't set out to be famous. He set out to be faithful. You know what God says among us? It's required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Say, what can I do? I love this. When John Knox saw that Scotland was in danger of being overwhelmed by Roman Catholicism, Mary, Queen of Scots, was coming in. And this was the form of Catholicism that was heading up the Inquisition, just killing anyone who did not subscribe to the Holy Catholic faith. And John Knox was a believer, and he wanted the Scots to be free. And he prayed, God, give me Scotland or I die. In fact, he said, one person with God is in the majority. Mary, Queen of Scots, said this, Scotland would not fall to the Church of Rome. And Mary, Queen of Scots, said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. How was history changed? Through prayer. I wonder, how might this country be changed? Folks, will you pray? Will you hold up your pledge? You made a pledge to state. You made a pledge to the Savior. You made a pledge to the Scripture. Did you mean it? Let's stand together tonight. Thank you. You've listened really well. Lord, these are desperate times. In fact, you told us, you forewarned us in the last days, perilous times will come. And I understand the word perilous implies the idea of injurious, harmful. Yeah, we are living in perilous days. But you've said this, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you. There's nothing ever going to separate us from your power or your care. We need you in these dark days. We pray for our land. We pray there might be a national awakening. But I know this to be true. If there ever would be a national awakening, it's going to start with local church revival. It's going to start with individuals. Oh, dear Lord, please work in us to say, no matter what happens to my country, I stand with God. Our heads are bowed. Let me ask you this. How many of you tonight would say, Brother Rich, I heard some things from God's Word. I know they were for me. I needed a challenge that I got from God tonight. Would you hold up your hand? How many of you said there was something specific I was challenged about tonight? Okay, let me dig into the weeds a little bit here. How many of you would say, I sometimes just get so upset. I see what's going on. And I'm reminded tonight, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I realize I'm not going to fix this in the efforts of the flesh. If we're going to see change, it's going to be in the power of God's Spirit. I needed that tonight. Would you acknowledge that with a raised hand? I needed to hear that tonight. Yeah, number of hands. Okay. How many of you would say, I needed to be a reminder of the power of prayer? Hearing that about John Knox. You know, I complain about government. I gripe about what's going on in the news. But I pray so little. I realize now this call to arms is a call to prayer. And that's what I needed to hear tonight. Would you raise your hand? That's what I needed tonight. Yeah. How about this being armed personally with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? How many of you would say, you know, I was convicted about meditating on Scripture or memorizing Scripture. I need to be better armed in the daily battle that I'll face. Would you raise your hand? That's what I needed. Yeah, let me invite you to come tonight, all right? She's playing our invitation song, and I want to invite you to come. God's dealt with your heart. There's room at the steps here. There's room at the front pew. As we close out this meeting, would you do it on bended knee? If there's some specific area that God touched your heart, I invite you to come now. Respond to the Lord. There's one last appeal I want to make, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, through the prophet Isaiah, said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Listen, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. That is the gospel. The Bible admonishes you and me, repent and believe the gospel. You know what repent is? Recognize your guilt before God. Realize that you'll never be good enough to make yourself right with God. And you have to rely totally on Him to save you. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How many of you standing out there can say, "Thank God there was a day I called on the Lord to save me"? Would you lift your hand? You said, "I needed that. I've called on Him. He saved me." Amen. All right. Then let me ask this. Is there anyone tonight you'd say, "Preacher, I don't know that I've ever called on the Lord. I don't know I've ever been saved. Pray for me. Pray for me." Would you let me know by a raised hand? I won't embarrass you, but you'd say, "Pray for me. I don't know that I've ever trusted Christ." I'd be most happy to talk to you. If you're maybe you're feeling awkward, I don't even know if that's my need. Why don't you come see me or pastor after the service? We want to help you. Pastor's going to come up and dismiss us. Maybe you've been listening online or you'll listen later on video. If you don't know the Lord, reach out to us, Grace Baptist Church in Bridgeport, West Virginia. We want to help you to know Jesus Christ. Pastor, thank you, brother.
We're to pray for kings and all that are in authority. Trust that that is something you continually do, to pray for President Biden, Vice President Harris, Governor Justice. And the first and foremost thing is to pray for their salvation, to have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. These people need to know Christ. So it's our privilege and our right as a Christian to pray for these that are in authority over us. And if we're going to see revival, it'd be nice to have a way that's paved that is not filled with violence toward believers. So it really calls on us to pray for those that are in authority over us. Hope you are. Hope you're doing that constantly. Thank you so much again for being here. And I just want to thank Pat and his family for being here throughout the week. You were a blessing to us and appreciate it. Always appreciate when he comes and preaches for us. And this week they just came and sang and really enjoyed it very much. Of course, to the Tozers, Brother Tozer, thank you for coming and ministering to us through God's Word. So if you get a chance before you leave, would you come up and just let these folks know you're glad that they came by and spent this week with us. And then I won't do a one call this week. I'll just tell you, this is my one call. For those men who are going golfing on Saturday, don't forget about that. We'll meet at 9 o'clock there at the course. If you haven't signed up, sorry. But if you have signed up, we'll meet you there. And then Sunday morning, we're going to have communion. So come prepared for that. And, of course, just a regular day on Sunday, looking forward to being back in the pulpit preaching. So let's go ahead and we'll bow for prayer, and you folks have a safe trip going home tonight. Father, again, thank you so much for the privilege of just being in this house. I want to thank you, Lord. I think every night we've had preachers here, and I'm grateful for the friendship of men like Brother Maddox and these others who have been here this week, just the camaraderie and the union that you've given to us as we've been seeking you for revival. Father, I thank you for these people before me tonight, that they have made the effort each night to come out. Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for their willingness to listen and hear your word. Father, take your word and help us to heed it. Lord, work in us still long after this meeting is over. Use what we have heard this week to make a difference in our life. Lord, I pray for Brother Tozer and his family as they head up to the state of New York tomorrow. Give them journeying mercies. Use them in every endeavor of their ministry. Lord, we'll thank you for it. Thank you for just blessing us this week, being able to be here and just hear your word preached. And Lord, use us for the rest of the week to bring honor and glory to you until we meet again. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.